I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Opposition and obedience. Constantly and consistently, as we have been making our way through the book of Acts, verse by verse, moment by moment, story by story, in this wonderful historical account of the formation and development and progress of the life of the early church, we've seen overwhelming evidence of opposition. We've seen the stirring of enemies. We've seen their resiliency. We've seen their bloodthirst. We've seen their desire for vengeance to eradicate this teaching, this good news from the face of the earth. And we've seen faith and obedience stirred in the hearts of so many. We've seen the Gentiles who are far off drawn near to God. We've seen the Jews who have been offered all of the plan of redemption, moment by moment, day by day, year by year, prophet by prophet, king after king, priest after priest, judge and deliverer after deliverer. And we've seen some repent and believe and receive their Messiah. We've seen others stirred in opposition and anger. We come to this text and we will find once again these two realities, this reality of opposition and this reality of obedient faith and service. May we know this morning afresh. May we remember this morning that the gospel does polarize. That there is no neutrality when Jesus Christ is presented and preached well. That the gospel divides sheep from goats. It divides those who love from those who despise. And yet there's a glorious invitation that we are to carry to the ends of the earth. It is the Lord who determines, not us. Our declaration is for all. So let us come once again this morning, reminded that even in our own hearts, there's rebellion and opposition stirred at times. And in our own hearts, there is an obedient faith forming and growing inside the hearts of every believer. Let us come afresh to the text this morning and ask that the Lord would speak and stir in us faith that leads to obedience. Amen. This is God's word spoken to us. We need to hear it and we need to receive it for what it really is. God's word. Join me in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're here this morning that you would stir faith in us. We're here this morning that you would breathe your Holy Spirit upon us. That you would open our eyes. That you would uncallous our hearts. That you would give us ears to hear what you are speaking to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that you would calm us and focus us, slow us down, grant us repentance that leads to eternal life. Lord, we confess this week we have not loved you with our whole hearts, our whole selves, and we have not loved our neighbor as you command us to do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your mercy upon us, that you would cover us in your love, in your grace, and in your truth. Lord, would you be tender with us today and yet forceful? Would you come in fire to burn all that is not from you, all that denies you and rebels against you? Would you burn it from us? And would you stir faith in us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ? Would you come and move in us and move us outside ourselves? Teach us to love what you love and teach us to die to what you died for, that it would live in us no longer. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Paul and Silas are just continuing their journey. They're passing through these major cities. The two we're told about in verse 1, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They're roughly a third of the distance each to Thessalonica. So you can imagine Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. Luke has stayed behind in Philippi. That's why we lost the personal pronouns in these stories. Luke is there teaching and encouraging the brethren and probably recording and trying to understand what the Lord's doing for the church in Philippi. It was probably fascinating to a Gentile doctor historian to see all that was going on. And so Paul takes from the four, three, and continues their journey forward. They're traveling by one of the most famous Roman roads available. It is completely safe. It is well guarded. Troops are marching up and down constantly. It's so well designed, in fact, that there are thriving cities paced at about a day's journey away. And so on the first day of travel, they leave and they head towards Thessalonica. And when they get there, they arrive that night in Amphipolis. They sleep for the night. They gather their supplies and water for the next day, and they journey forward. After another day's journey, they arrive at Apollonia. They once again lay down their bags. They once again gather, sleep, rise the next morning, gather supplies, get the daily amount of water to carry, and they march on towards Thessalonica. Each one of these cities is about 30 to 35 miles apart. We must ask ourselves, Paul, why are you after Thessalonica? Why don't you remain in one of these two other cities? There's plenty of time on this journey, Paul. You've entered Philippi. You've begun church life. You've been persecuted out the wazoo. You now have the power over the magistrates in that area, if we remember. Why so quick? We get to verse 2. Paul went in. Where? Well, at the end of verse 1, excuse me. They came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul's missing his people, quite literally. There was no synagogue in Philippi, and so as Paul carries on this journey, he's going to journey to Apollonia. He's going to journey all the way there. He gets to Thessalonica, and he wants to stop. Why? Because there's a synagogue there. 10 godly men and their families gathering together. Probably much more than that. Much, much more than that. Thessalonica is considered an important city in this age. It's a powerful city. It's also under Roman rule. But there's a synagogue there. Paul has a preferred methodology for his mission. Say that 5 times fast. Paul has a preferred methodology for his mission. He loves to go first to the Jewish synagogue to offer the people who should most understand the gospel in its initial presentation. Theirs was the temple worship, the Mosaic sacrifices. If ever the blood of Christ was to have meaning to a people who did not know the name of Christ, it should rightly be to the Jewish people. So Paul loves this methodology and he stops in Thessalonica to preach the gospel to these Jews. Verse 2, Paul goes in, Luke reminds us, as was his custom. Thank you, Luke. And on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Have you ever thought about eliminating the New Testament from your mind and argument and trying to prove the story of the cross as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Where would you go? What text would you use? Paul does not have the New Testament, and he is leading many, many, many to repent and believe. What scriptures would you use? Or are you stuck when you get outside the Gospels or outside the book of Acts? Do you need the letters of Paul to prove the gospel? Or does the gospel speak from page 1 to the final breath in the end of Revelation? Is the gospel filled throughout every page? The answer that we're to receive is a resounding every page. Every story, every stroke of God's presence in human history is designed to lead us to believe in the cross of Christ. And so Paul's there, week after week, arguing from the scripture. I'm sure he used Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53 and so many other texts. But you might begin with those 2 this week on your own, in your own quiet time. In your own desire to study the scripture and to understand the promises that the Messiah was to fulfill. The Messiah has 3 offices that one person was to fulfill: prophet, priest, and king. And you see different eras and moments throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah was to fulfill these: prophet, priest, king. King like David, prophet like Moses and all of the prophets, priest just like Aaron and actually more like Melchizedek. Jesus was to be, the Messiah was to be one office with 3 subsections. So we often in Reformed circles say that, you know, Jesus held 3 offices: prophet, priest, and king. And there's well truth to that. But it's also appropriate for us to say that the Messiah held those 3 offices and then prove from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah and the great fulfillment of all the promises associated with kingship. to fulfill all the promises associated to the great prophet who would come, and to fulfill all that was promised of the needed mediator between God and man, the priest who was to come. So there Paul stays for three Sabbaths. That's 3 weeks for us laymen. For 3 weeks, Paul is gathering together and he's teaching from Old Testament texts for hours on end. And he's explaining, this is verse 3, he's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He's explaining and proving that the Messiah must be killed and raised from the dead. Where would you go in the Old Testament to explain and prove these things? And if you don't know, don't be shamed this morning. Be intrigued. Do not beat yourself up for what you don't know. Instead, stir curiosity in your hearts. Stir an overwhelming desire to seek and know the scripture, to know what God has said, and to understand why each stroke, each line of the pen mark is so vital to us and to our hearts and our lives. I think too many of us live happily in ignorance. When the Lord desires for us to know him, he desires for us to study and learn and love as he loves, to know his nature, to know his character, and to be transformed, to be like them. Don't you want to know who you're becoming? Don't you want to know how majestic all these things are? Don't you want your heart stirred? How do you fight sin with apathy? You don't. You submit to it. You pretend that the cross doesn't conquer sin. It's not death for you that you would live with Christ. We must, brothers and sisters, stir an infectious curiosity in our hearts, so that we, like Paul, could explain and prove. Too many times we come to a text like this and we go, well, he's an apostle. That's his job. We're believers in Jesus Christ. Why do we want to explain what we believe? It's our job. It's not just Paul's job. It's my job. It's your job. It's all our jobs. To be ready to explain where the hope that we have comes from. So here we are in verse 3. Paul's explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Imagine and relearn the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Many of you are familiar with this story, right? Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel, and he begins a conversation with Jesus, and he essentially says, I think you're the Messiah, but I don't really know what that means. And he has a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus the most simplistic surface understanding of the gospel. And he's baffled. Baffled. And Jesus is looking at him like, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things. Brothers and sisters, may we not be like Nicodemus. May we not be baffled by surface thoughts. May we pursue a powerful understanding of what it means that the Spirit blows wherever he wishes. May we rightly understand what it means to repent and believe, to understand that every human being on planet Earth needs to be born again, born from above, to have an eternal relationship with God. So here's Paul, meeting Sabbath after Sabbath, three in a row, in fact. And he's teaching and explaining. He's explaining the persecution and atonement of Jesus Christ. And then he offers this. Here's a quote from Paul. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. I think sometimes we treat Christ like it's Jesus' last name. He's Jesus Smith. as though Smith is his last. No, Christ is a title and an office in the hierarchy of God. It's the promise from Genesis 3. It's the promise to Abraham in 12. It's the image throughout all of the Old Testament that there would be one who would come and redeem. And his redemption would be not temporal for God's people that they could once again ruin and deny. But his redemption would be eternal. A state of glory from which no one will ever again fall. That's what we have in Christ. Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Again, that's awkward in the English language. We saw it a few weeks ago. We see it again today. That not a few. What he's trying to do is understate a magnificent number. What he's basically saying is some of the Jews in this synagogue believed, the ones that Paul expects. And you got to get in Paul's head for a minute here. He's skipping over cities. He's going to these hubs where he expects faith to be stirred. And he's getting some from the Jews, and he's getting tons of Greeks. And in fact, the women get this. Remember that uneducated population? Yeah, they're in love with this gospel. And all these powerful, well-educated, wealthy men in this synagogue, some believe. You got to understand Paul's flabbergasted state at times. Because the guys who have every reason to believe, some do. And all these people who are far off and cut off and ignorant and uneducated, and they just keep flocking and flocking and flocking in multitude after multitude. You get the image here, and Luke wants us to get this, that on the first Sabbath, it's mostly Jews and some proselytes. And by the second Sabbath, there's a growing number of Greeks and Gentiles who are hearing about this and want to understand. And then by the third week, the room is way more Greek than Jew. And the mass multitudes of the Gentiles are believing. The women are believing. And some of the men. And some of the Jews. That's what Luke's trying to emphasize for us. It gets kind of awkward in the English, but that is what we're to take away from this moment. So what happens to the Jewish men in this moment? Verse 5, the Jews get jealous. But the Jews were jealous. Jealousy is an attribute of God. Did you know that? The Lord is jealous. He's a jealous lover. But there's a rebellious, broken, self-loathing form of jealousy. And that is what's stirring in the hearts of these Jews. It's not a love affair. It's not a joyous thought. These Jews are jealous for their own glory, for their own name. Not some other name to worship and bow down and serve, but for their own to be worshiped, for their own to be loved, for their own to be served. And they do a dastardly thing. They take some of the wicked men of the rabble. Do you hear the sound of that? Literally, the Jews go to the dark part of the city to find and recruit wicked men. Now, if you're not in Christ, your heart's wicked, right? But there are some who have given themselves over to their wickedness. And even the culture around them, as you would look sideways at the people around you, you know rabble, right? You hopefully are staying away from rabble, but you know them. You know where to find them in your city. Well, the Jews have determined that what's going on is so evil, so horrible, that they're going to go to the wicked part of their city and find the wicked men of their city and recruit them for work. They literally go hire the thugs as mercenaries. And they give them a job description. Form a mob, they're instructed. Set the city in an uproar, they're instructed. Attack the house of Jason, they're instructed. seeking to bring them out to the crowd. All right, guys, you wicked, evil men. Thanks for working for us today. Here's the game plan. I want you to break everything. I want you to get out fire and sticks and rocks, and I want you to throw the whole city in upheaval. I want you to stir up chaos. Anybody thinking Demolition Man right now? Ah, it's too old a movie. Dang it. Thinking about the LA riots right now? The Packers or the Steelers are going to win the Super Bowl tonight, right? One of them. And to celebrate, what's going to happen? Cars are going to get flipped over. People are going to get hurt. Why? Because the football team won? Yeah. There's something that goes on in our hearts that we love violence, and it's not enough to keep it on the gridiron. We want to act it out. There's something about our own city that we're frustrated about, and so we'll burn our own cars. We'll destroy our own stores. We'll break our own toys, even as kids, right? So here you have the noble authority, the religious leaders, going to find the worst in the elements of their city to stir up opposition and anger and fear and chaos so that they can take the lives of these men who bring hope and peace and joy to their city. How awful a thing to bring hope and joy and peace to our city, huh? So they go to this guy Jason's house. Verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Apparently the story of what happened in Philippi is what spread here. And the irony is, of course, how did Philippi end? It ends in repentance on the administration's part, right? The rulers, the governors, the magistrates end up looking foolish and being powerless, right? But the rumor has spread. These guys are troublemakers. And we love rumors, right? Nothing better than gossip. And so the gossip and accusations remain, and the truth is long lost. So they go to the magistrates and they say, these guys are turning the whole world upside down. I'm sorry, time out. Who's turning their city upside down? They are, right? Well, no. They don't want to get their hands dirty. They're too clean and upright, remember? So they pay the other guys to do it. Remember this? Is this not the definition of hypocrisy? Right? Who does that charge rightly belong to? Paul and Silas? Timothy? No. Those who reject the gospel are the ones who are stirring chaos into their community. And yet I think you and I are supposed to understand this. I think you and I are supposed to believe this. Catch this. The world is turned upside down, yeah? It needs to be, doesn't it? Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the world was already turned upside down. The world was already broken and shattered and misguided and destroyed. It's already been turned upside down. So if Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy are really going about from city to city to turn it upside down again, you know what that means? It's going to be set right. These guys hate the gospel. They hate the thought of losing their life. They hate the thought that God would command of them all things and not stick to a little moral guideline and a weekly servitude. They despise it so much, they get in bed with the worst of their city. But the accusation isn't all wrong. Brothers and sisters, I pray that the Lord will turn Newport News upside down. Amen. that the Lord will reach into Hampton and Yorktown and Williamsburg and Norfolk and all the areas around us. And he'll flip it all upside down. He'll undo the work of Adam. And you know what? We call him the Christ. All of us fell in the one man Adam. From one trespass came death for all men. Romans 5. But through the one man's obedience, the many sinners are made righteous. The world needs to be turned upside down. The work of Christ is what sets it right. Brothers and sisters, we cannot stay silent that the Messiah has come. We cannot stay silent amidst all the accusations, amidst all the persecutions. We must explain and preach that the Messiah has come and he has set all things right. And he's coming back to reign forever in glory. That's what we're to understand here. So they rush after these men. They assault Jason and those in his home. And they bring them before the authorities, shouting, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down. And they've come here also." Verse 7. "And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, which are untrue." Who's creating chaos in their city? They are. Who's the one attacking Roman rule? They are, for their own power plays. And who's saying that there's another King Jesus? Is King Jesus's rule a threat to Roman rule? No. Because one is temporal and one is eternal. The reign of Christ is forever. You can hold citizenship in Rome and citizenship in glory. Understanding one to be a temporal reign and the other to be an eternal glory. Paul says so much himself in Romans 13. Check it out sometime. Verse 8, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let him go." Here's what's happening. They're literally posting bond and bail, just like we do today. Armand's going to arrest a bad guy. He's going to throw the bracelets on him. He's going to take him downtown. He's going to book him Dano, right? And then somebody else can come and post bail. Well, Jason and his people are having to post bail for themselves as a security deposit that they're not going to create chaos and trouble in their city. Well, they're already not going to create chaos and trouble in their city. They might have a hand in turning it upside down. Amen. But that's not to the detriment of their city. It's to the uplifting of their city. We, brothers and sisters, cannot stay silent. So, verse 10, what do? "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." This is about 50 miles away. So the normal day's journey was between 25 and 35 miles. These guys go 50 miles the next day. And they arrive once again in a Jewish synagogue community. Verse 11, "These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Sit with that for a second. That sit on you well? "These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Are there degrees of rebellion? Apparently. Is nobility of character something to be measured and understood? Yeah. Let that thought marinate for a bit. So what's this character trait that makes them more noble in Luke's eyes? In the word of God's eyes. They received the word with eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Guys, what I say week in and week out in this pulpit does not make it true. Don't trust me. Not many pastors will say that to you. Don't trust me. What I say is only true if the word of God confirms and agrees. We submit here, not here. Right? Can I get an amen? The nobility of the Bereans is a nobility I want for this church desperately. For every one of you. that we would receive the word eagerly and that we would examine the word so carefully, so consistently, that we would know whether it's so or not. It's not true because I say it's true. It's true if the word says it's true. We're to believe the scripture. Now, does that mean that I don't want you to trust me sometimes? No, of course you have to trust me sometimes. It's what you pay me the big bucks for, right? But there's also a very real sense that the nobility of these Bereans is that they search and study the scripture themselves. Now watch how Luke says this. They receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Their study of God's word is not a weekly deal. It's not a Sabbath thing. Remember when Paul was in Thessalonica about, oh, I don't know, 25 minutes ago? And he was there three Sabbaths? And we said that spanned 3 weeks. They weren't interested in talking on Tuesday or Thursday. But here, the nobility of the Bereans is that they receive the testimony of Paul with eagerness. There's a curiosity stirred and a joy from it, stirred in their hearts, and they're examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Is Jesus the fulfillment of what was promised? Because remember, they're not reading Hebrews. They're learning Hebrews, but they're reading Isaiah. They're reading Exodus. And they're seeing all these theophanies of Christ, all these promises of the one who would come. And they're studying because it matters. Verse 12, many of them therefore believed. Do you feel like there's a part of you that lacks faith? There's a part of you that resists trusting God? Part of the nobility of this Berean faith that's being stirred is that they're taking serious the study of what they believe, and they're submitting their hearts to the scripture, and they're asking the Lord to stir in them trust. And many of them believe, with not a few of the Greek women and of high standing as well as men. So the Gentiles and the Jews are here believing, faith being stirred, obedience bringing, sprouting forth from their faith. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica, 50 miles away, learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Here's the deal. Those persecutors from Thessalonica have followed all the way over to Berea. They just can't let it go, can they? Sometimes we think that non-Christians don't evangelize. But they do. You can see it right here. Evangelism is always happening. Are you leading people towards the good news, or are you enslaving them to themselves, or teaching them to submit to the dominion of self and want? So their solution, and we already know Paul's willing to die for the gospel, true? We already know that Paul's willing to submit to being stoned to death or harsh imprisonment and torture. We know that Paul's willing to suffer these things, and yet these churches that are forming, and that's exactly what they are. They're not just Bible fellowships. They're churches. They send Paul away, and yet Paul leaves Silas and Timothy there to grow. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that this church is large enough to impact this city? Do you believe that? You better. You better. Because four men are going to change Greece. One left in Philippi, two left in Berea, and Paul headed to Athens. There are four godly missionaries sent not to a city, sent not to a neighborhood, sent to a county, Macedonia, this great empire and rule. Four men. And you know what's happening? Churches are being built in all the cities they set foot in. Where is the community of faith being built? Because your footsteps walk through the door. Where are the neighborhoods being transformed by the light of the gospel? Because you carry it. Or are you putting a bushel over your head so nobody will see the light? If you think we're too small to take on the task that the Lord has for us in this city, then you are in great rebellion to the methodologies of God. Go back to the Old Testament and see how many times teeny armies whoop on the great multitude of armies because these guys are fighting for the Lord. Victory comes from the cross of Christ and nowhere else. Go to your Super Bowl parties today. Cheer for your team with all passion and great conviction. But know that at the end of the day, it does not satisfy the human heart for victory until your heart is in union with Christ and your life is an evidence of that union. Satisfaction will be fleeting. The victory is ours in Christ Jesus. And it comes not by the sword, but in suffering. It comes not with power, but rather with persistent sacrifice and affection. Paul is sent to Athens. Silas and Timothy left here in Berea. Luke stayed in Philippi. And centuries later, those churches still thrive. Those cities still changed. Those testimonies still heard in the echoes of their culture, in the halls of their neighborhood. Guys, the gospel is going forth to the nations. And it's going deeper and deeper into our hearts. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, stir up faith. Lord, move in us to believe silly things you said, like if we had faith like a mustard seed, we could point to a tree and tell it to jump in a lake. Lord, very rarely do I believe that on any given day. And so we confess apathy, we confess fear, we confess silence. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would place conviction and hope and joy and an expectation for tomorrow that eradicates those things we confess. Would you bathe us in your blood and bring with that all that we need to accomplish the tasks you've given us. Lord, we are tiny but mighty in you. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us that you would submit our hearts to your word daily, that we would take on the nobility of the Berean people, and that we would study so that we can explain, we would study so that we can adore, that we would study and learn the scripture so that our own faith and our own curiosities can be stored. But Lord, the gospel is not just for us. It is for us. But Lord, your gospel is for the nations. And so Lord, use us. Use By Grace Community Church to move your gospel into the nations. And let it begin with us at home. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people agree.